All right. Hello, everyone. My name is Ethan Moore. I'm the pastor at Trinity Church. And this message you're about to listen to is part two, the first message in part two through our journey through the book of Romans. And it's entitled Standing in Grace. And the title of this new series, which I believe is going to be 7 weeks long, is The Much More of Life. And we are starting in Romans chapter 5, which is where we start today. And I gave the sermon on Sunday, July the 22nd, 2018, at our chapel in Beaver Creek, Colorado.
All right. Friends, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to take it. If you didn't bring one, there's one right there in the pew in front of you. So you can grab it. And we are in Romans chapter 5 today. Today we're kicking off a new series, actually continuing on in the book of Romans, but we're in part 2. First Sunday in part 2 of this journey through the book of Romans. And I'll point out inside your program, there are some notes if you want to try to follow along with me, what we're looking at today. And likewise, if you're a person who likes to dive a little bit deeper, go a little deeper into this, when you leave, next to the little affiliate membership, the little newsletter page out there on the little table, there's a study guide. I produce this each week, just really 3 days worth of reflection questions, things to think about, if you want to pick one of those up. And also, just if you really want to go there, on my website, our church website, I have a sermons tab where I have a lot of resources every week for the message that we do. Because for all of us, but specifically for our local congregation, a thing that I'm communicating to them, I'm just pounding this drum, that as we go through the book of Romans, hopefully every week, the passage of scripture that we look at in and of itself is powerful to us because it's God's word speaking into us. But you need to look at the whole picture, right? Romans, I've described it as Paul making a case, as if the gospel was on trial. And Paul is standing before the judge and the jury, which is all of humanity, and he is making his case for the essential truths and the tenets of all of the gospel. And so if you have never gone through the entire book of Romans, I encourage you to read through it and maybe even track with us through the recordings of my messages or however you would do it, because it is so incredibly rich, so rich. Not last week, when we started this journey through the book of Romans, we found Paul writing to the church in Rome, right? What we call Romans now. And he was, one of the things about him writing is that he communicated to them is, look, I want to come and visit you. And so I'm writing this letter, so it'll get there before I get there, so that you'll know what I'm going to be teaching. You'll know a little bit about who I am. And history teaches us, if you know the story of Paul, that Paul eventually did get to Rome and did get to meet the church there, but in a little different way than he planned. Because when he arrived in Rome, a few years after he wrote this letter, he did not arrive as a free citizen of Rome, but he arrived in chains. He arrived as a prisoner of Rome, and he was essentially put under house arrest, which is how we find him in the closing verses of the book of Acts. But while he was there in Rome, under house arrest, he took that opportunity to write letters to other churches that had been planted in this first generation of the church. And one of the churches that he wrote to was a group of believers in a city called Colossae, which of course we know as the book of Colossians, the letter to the Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, this is what Paul says. He says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy," right? Bad thinking, right? False thinking, "which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." Live your lives in Christ. Be rooted, be built up, be strengthened in your faith as you have been taught. Friends, that statement encapsulates why Paul wrote the letter to the church in Rome. He wrote them. And across 2,000 years of history, this word of God has come to us so that we may be strengthened in our faith, that we may be built up in our relationship with Christ, coming to understand the importance and the truth of what we believe so that we will not be deceived and we may live, right? Have the gift of living a life in a spirit of gratitude. And as we've been going through Romans thus far, we've taken our time. Really, one big chunk at a time, thinking about these things, the reality of humanity's rebellion against God, the reality of sin, the reality of God's righteousness to us by faith. And we've been taking it really a baby step at a time so that we may really just start to grasp the importance and the magnitude of what God is saying to us here. And if you take the opening two big thoughts in Rome, in Romans, for example, the reality of our sin against God, all of humanity, that all of us alike, Jews and Gentiles, that means everyone, are without excuse under sin. Right? And Paul just exhaustively demonstrates why that is so and how that is so, and that it is inescapably so. And in and of ourselves, apart from God's grace, we can do nothing about it. But that being the truth, in Christ, through the cross, he says, we are then, apart from the law, Romans 3:21, justified by faith. Guys, just think with me. If we could begin to grasp the magnitude of that statement, right, the immensity of our separation from God, but the greater truth of God's restoration of us to him in response only to our faith, what posture, right, what type of response would that bring in us before God? Because I think if we even start to grasp what it would do, is it'll bring us to our knees. I mean, think of it, right? I know my life. I'm not the worst human that's ever lived, but I know my sin. And when I start to grasp the reality that Christ has fully forgiven me and justified me and redeemed me and made atonement for my sin, payment for my sin, guys, it'll bring us to our knees. And then in Romans 5, in that place, on our knees, before the magnitude of what God has done, Paul says this: therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In which we stand. And so we exult, right? We boast, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. For it's where Paul is leading us now as we go into Romans 5. It's really God coming to us and taking us by our hands and saying, believer, knowing all that is true, that would really place us in a place just of utter humility before God, said, now it is time for you to stand. To stand. Just a few things about that passage that I just quoted to you, which is the first two verses of Romans chapter 5. A few things to drill down in there. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. And the verb there for have peace, it's the idea that we continually, in an ongoing manner, we continually, always have peace with God every day because of the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done and who he is and who we are in him. The NASB says, now let us, right, exult in the hope of the glory of God. The word boast, if you have the NIV, we tend to think of boast in a negative sense, but the underlying concept there is we rejoice, we exult, and we keep on exulting in the hope of the glory of God. And we stand in his grace. I just want to camp on that word stand for just a moment, because it's a powerful concept. I don't often really get down underneath the Greek in the text as we go through it, but every now and then it's important to do so. And the Greek word here for stand is translated in different ways when you see the same word in different places in the New Testament. And some of the other ways that it's translated to give a fuller sense of this idea is the idea of abide, right? The idea of continuing, right? Of being in a covenant with, of being established, of holding up, right? We think about all the different ways in our culture and in our history that we think of as human beings of standing, right? Standing firm, right? Taking a stand, right? The idea of a last stand, right? All these images of standing. And guess we can't miss the significance here, because in life, as when we stand in that sense, there is always, by definition, something in which we are standing, right? Some resource, a source of our strength that we are standing in, right? We have courage to stand. Where does that courage come from? There's always something that we are drawing for to take the stand that we do. And guys, in the natural human condition, right, just in the human condition that every human being shares apart from Christ, that source of strength in which we stand is going to be ourselves, right? Or maybe people around us. But up to this point, that's what Romans has been, what Paul has been showing us through Romans, is that we don't have strength in and of ourselves to stand. And if we try to stand in our own strength, in face of the reality of life, inevitably, it may take some of us a little longer than others, but we will fall. And so the miracle, it's almost ironic here, but it's this beautiful irony that Paul shows us that in our own weakness, in the reality of our own inability to stand before God, God has justified us. He has given us peace with Him so that we may stand in life, prevail in life, right? By grace. And nothing else. By His grace. In our weakness, we may stand in His grace. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's part of a larger section there. But he said, listen, when I am weak, or when I recognize and really begin to comprehend the extent of my weakness, that is when I am strong. Because when I recognize my weakness, that is when I fully yield myself to the grace of God and who I am in Christ and His presence to me and my strength, right? What does the Old Testament say? My help cometh from who? The Lord. When we are weak, then we are strong, for we stand in grace. And the phrase that Paul uses here, grace in which we stand, with that phrase, Paul really turns the key to open the door into the rest of Romans, because everything else that he's going to be talking about flows from this concept that the miracle of grace in which we live, the grace of God in which we prevail, the grace of God in which we have the opportunity and the promise to grow in freedom from sin and fear and bondage. Because it is the grace of God that we deal with adversity. It is the grace of God that allows us to maintain hope in the face of grief and loss, to experience joy and love, right? To stand in life. It is all because and by God's grace. And Paul's going to spend the rest of the book unpacking that thought and that reality. And he begins here with four big ideas that I just want to walk us through of how we stand in God's grace in the reality of life. And the first one, the fill in the blank there, is that we stand, guys, in adversity. Because of God's grace, we've been justified through faith. We have peace with Him. And not only peace with Him, because we have peace with God, we can have peace with ourselves and peace with others. We may stand in adversity. Paul goes on in verse 3, not only so, but we also glory, right? Exult. It's the exact same word as before. We exult in the glory of God. We also exult in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. All right. I just want to camp on this for a moment, because guys, the idea of God using suffering to grow us is a huge topic. Books written about it, multiple places in Scripture that speak to it. But I just want to share a few thoughts here. And most importantly, friends, when Paul says exult, that we exult in our sufferings, as God isn't calling us here to be masochists, right? Somebody who had no concept of who God is, or the Bible may read that and say, what are you talking about? exult in our sufferings. And we understand this, I believe, but it's important for us to see that this isn't celebrating what we are suffering, but rather we can, on a deep, profound level, exult, right? Have great praise of God, not because of what we're going through, but because of what, by faith, we know God can do as a result of what we are going through. And Paul goes on and he gives examples, right? Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. Another thing here, when Paul wrote about sufferings, he was primarily referring to the sufferings that was going on as the result of persecution because of these people's faith, the believers' faith in Christ. You know, be clear. We look around the world today. We see it in human history. We see it in our own lives and the lives of people that we know and love. There is so much suffering in our world. Suffering that's a result of hatred. Suffering that's a result of abuse. Suffering from disease, from poverty. Right? So many things. And friends, God is not saying that these are good. But even in the greatest of suffering, over time, we have the promise, and friends, if you study history, and again, you look at the reality of the human condition when it intersects with the unfettered truth of the gospel, God in His grace has the power to bring healing and redemption, to grow perseverance, to strengthen our character, but most of all, to yield within us an undying hope in the midst of suffering. And so we are able in the midst of adversity to stand in hope. And the source of that hope is the love of God. Right? So we stand in adversity, the first big idea. The second that Paul moves into here is that we stand in the hope of love. We stand in the hope of love. Going on in Romans 5:5-8 here. And Paul writes, and he says, "In this hope does not put us to shame." In other words, God's hope does not disappoint us. It never lets us down. But so many things in life let us down, but not the hope that we have in God by faith. Because God's love, Paul says, has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Friends, how do we know that God loves us? What is the evidence? You know, you tell somebody, God loves you. That can either be a profoundly encouraging statement to them, or it may almost ring hollow in contempt to them if their life has been extremely difficult. How do we know that God loves us? Almost anticipating this question, Paul goes on and says this, verse 6. He says, "Listen, you see, let me explain. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Right? That's us. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though maybe for a good person, right? For some really, really good, for someone who's really going to help people a lot, for a really, really great person, somebody may possibly dare to die for them. And then verse 8, Romans 5:8. You want a memory verse? This is one. "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Friends, of course, that is the gospel. And it's almost impossible for us to grasp the full magnitude of that truth, because nothing in our human experience, right, no depth of kindness shown to us, generosity or sacrifice, as powerful as the kindness and generosity and sacrifice may be, if that has been shown to you in your life, no human experience can even begin to scratch the surface on the magnitude, again, I've been using that word a lot today, of Christ's love of us, what Christ did to bring us back into relationship with Him. But guys, as I was just thinking of it through this week, often, I'll use myself as an example because I'm not being judgmental at all. Often we don't even try to really grasp this. I know I don't. I almost take for granted the love of God for me, take for granted the reality of the cross and the spiritual reality of who God is, what the cross accomplished. Right? We can take it for granted. And friends, this is where we have to change the way we think. This is a theme I'm going to come back to in the coming weeks, is changing the way we think about who we are and who God is, and understanding and grasping what he has done. In Romans 12, we'll get to that in a few months, Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. We've got to let God change the way we see life and change the way we think. And in that passage, when Paul talks about the pattern of this world, there's lots of ways you could use to describe that. Because one of the fundamental patterns of this world, patterns of the human condition, is that we are addicted to evaluating life by our circumstances. Right? Does God love me? Well, let me look around. Let me look at what's going on in my life, or maybe the lives of others. Then I'll determine whether or not God loves me. Right? How do I look at or relate to people around me? Well, how have they treated me in my circumstance? How do I feel about myself? Right? Do I have value as a human being? Or do maybe I think I have no value? I look at what life has taught me, what others say about me, my pride or my shame. Am I content? Do I have joy? Do I have peace? We evaluate these things by our circumstances. Friends, overwhelmingly, a core attribute of the pattern of the human condition is that we evaluate life through the lens of what is happening to us in the midst of life as it is right now. But church, by faith, we must change the way we think so that we may see ourselves and our lives and see the lives of other people and ultimately God himself according to what God says, according to his truth. And God says that while you were still broken, separated, powerless, Christ died for you. Friends, that means that he loves you. And he loves your wife. He loves your brother-in-law. He loves your mother-in-law, father-in-law, right? He loves your friends. He loves your enemies because he did this through all of us. And friends, this means that in Christ we have significance and we can begin to lay down the endless performance and guilt and shame and pride, all these things that we do to try to measure up on our own. And again, to quote another verse from my favorite hymn, we can say, it is well with my soul. I think it's the second verse of that song says, though Satan should buffet, and though trials may come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate. And regarding my helpless estate and the trials and everything else that comes in life, what did he do? And has shed his own blood for me, for my soul. And so I can say, it is well with my soul. When I was still an enemy of God, Christ died for me. And friends, having made this proclamation, Paul now moves on and he starts to use a phrase multiple times that I'm using for the title of this whole section of Romans, the much more of life. He starts using this idea, much more, a phrase that describes the fullness of the new life that God calls us into in our relationship with him. And Paul begins this again by saying, you've been justified, right? But guys, there is more. Yes, you've been redeemed. There's been an atonement for your sin. You've been justified, but that's not all. There is much more. And if we were to ask Paul, well, Paul, how much more is there? You can almost see him stepping back in his mind anticipating that and smiling and saying, let me tell you. Let me show you how much more there is. And the first step here, the next point, is friends, we stand as people who are reconciled to God. Going on in verse 9, Paul says, since we have now been justified by his blood, all right, we've accomplished that, we've gone through that, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. All right, we're going to stop right there for a second. Okay, he hits this idea of being justified again. We went through this a few weeks ago. Justified is a legal term. It means, one way to describe this is that justice has been done in the case of our sin. And Paul says, listen, how much more shall we be saved? Shall we be pardoned? Shall we be delivered from God's wrath against sin? In other words, again, we can barely comprehend how much it means that we are no longer under God's wrath, right? The fullness of that. And Paul essentially is saying to us, let me try to explain. Let me help you get your minds around how significant this is. While we were enemies because of the cross, he says, we were reconciled to Christ. We were reconciled to him. This is a new concept now as we've been going through Romans. Reconciliation. We've been justified, we've been redeemed, we've been atoned, and now Paul introduces the concept that we have been reconciled. So what does that mean? Well, if justification is a legal concept, a legal satisfaction, guys, reconciliation is a relational concept, right? Justification is our sins have been paid, right? God's wrath against our sin has been satisfied. Reconciliation means that we have been relationally restored to God. In Colossians 1, verse 22, Paul says this, but now God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Friends, that is much more than just being forgiven. We have been justified. We have been forgiven, but relationally with God, in his sight, right? As God looks at us, he doesn't see some dirty, rotten sinner that he had to forgive, because that's what God does, right? Well, I'm God. Christ paid the price, so I guess I'll forgive Ethan. But man, that's about as far as I can. No. Not only am I forgiven, not only are you forgiven, but we have been reconciled. When God looks at us, he sees a person who is holy and blameless and free from accusation in his sight. And friends, God has 20/20 vision, right? What he says he sees, that is the reality. Here's a little challenge for you. Can you say and believe it that I am holy in Christ? I am holy, blameless, and free from accusation. Can you say that with me? In Christ, I am holy, blameless, and free from accusation. That is true because we have been reconciled. We have been relationally restored to God. Guys, that is good news. But Paul isn't done. And he says, not only was there much more from justification, there is much more than just being reconciled. We stand in adversity. We stand in hope. We stand because we've been reconciled. And friends, we stand because we have been joined together with Christ in his life. We stand, the last point there, in life. Going on in verse 10, Paul says, for if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. That's what he's just said. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast, again, exult, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. All right. How much more shall we be saved through his life? That's the key phrase there. Having been justified, having been reconciled, how much more shall we be saved through his life? Again, church, we got to grasp this. The Christian life is about so much more than being forgiven. It is about becoming a new person, because in Christ we have been made a new person. And in our relationship with Christ and our participation in his life, we are being saved, right? Think of it this way. We are being saved from the wounds and the pain of our past. We are being saved from the damage of our pride that it causes to us and those around us. We are being saved from the fear and the struggles of our present. We are being saved through our relationship with Christ from complacency, from discontent, from selfishness. Friends, we are being set free. And in Christ, we have entered the much more of life. And that is a truth that we're going to be unpacking, as I said, as we move forward into Romans. The truth of God's grace in which we stand. All right, that's our text for today. I want to end with one more thought. I want to tell you a little story that's out of the Gospels. And it's a story of the man who stood up. The man who stood up. And we find this in Luke chapter 5. I encourage you during the week to go read this. The reference is there in your outline. It's verses 17 through 26 in Luke 5. But you know the story. Jesus is teaching. He's doing his thing. He's in a house. And there's just tons of people there. The house is so packed. There's a line out the door. You can't get into the house. Jesus has been healing people, doing his signs and wonders. And a group of people, out of the love they have for their crippled friend, have their friend on probably a handmade stretcher, a thatched stretcher. And they carry him to the house, hoping to get him before Jesus. But they can't get in the house. Right? This is one of the classic Sunday school stories that you learned when you were a little kid in church. They get up on the roof. Roofs were flat in that day. They cut a hole in the roof. Who would do that? They cut a hole in the roof. And they find some rope and lower their friend down. I mean, think of the drama of this in front of Jesus. The room had to be totally silent. There's the Pharisees there, the people who are trying to condemn Jesus. There's the people just checking him out. There's his followers. And Jesus looks at this man and at the friends who put him there. And he says, because of their faith. Now that's an interesting thing to go have a cup of coffee and talk about. Because of your friend's faith, your sins, my son, are forgiven. So what did the religious people in the room start thinking? Well, how can he, who is this guy forgiving sins? Come on, only God can forgive sins. Who does this guy think he is? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said this, picking up in verse 22. It says, Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And immediately, he stood. He stood up in front of them. He took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. Friends, think of that image. Here is a man, like every other human that had ever lived and ever will, caught in his sin, right? And he was crippled to boot. And he comes before Christ. And this is all prophetically pointing to the cross. But Jesus Christ, in who he is, forgives this man's sins. Just as when we come before Christ and by faith receive him as Lord and Savior, we are justified before God. But that's not all. Because Jesus did not leave him forgiven, but helpless laying on the mat. Jesus took this man and he raised him to his feet so he could stand. My friends, when we come before Christ, he forgives us. And the significance of that can never be fully understood or overstated. But he doesn't just leave us where we are in life, forgiven, but yet still helpless to prevail and to live and have joy and freedom and hope. In his grace, he takes us and he raises us to our feet in our marriages, in our work, in our social life, as parents, as grandparents, as children, in our struggles, whatever life may be right now, and he invites us to stand, to have hope, to prevail, to move forward. So my friends, the question for us, for me and for you, is how is God taking hold of our hands in our lives right now and saying, you know that you're forgiven, believer, but I don't want to just leave you there. By my Holy Spirit, I am leading you and equipping you, and by my grace, causing you to stand where you are right now. What does that work of God look like in your life today?